A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. When you hear that, what happens in your mind? When I first heard that, I was like, bad theology alert, you know, like we had a last chapter. And that doesn't sit well with what we know to be true. We think, well, isn't it faith alone? But then we read, you know, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 24. I was recently listening to a Catholic theologian who was giving a talk on whether salvation was by faith alone. It just was like, faith alone, question mark. And he started out by going to probably 7 or 8 different passages, mostly from Paul, that he said seemed to indicate that salvation was by faith alone. And he listed things off like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and many passages in Romans. But as soon as he got done with that, he said, but that's not the full story. And he went immediately into James chapter 2, and what we're going to be looking at tonight, and specifically mentioned this passage. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So how does "you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone" mesh with passages like Romans 3:28? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It seems pretty clear. But then you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Also sounds pretty clear. So last week I was kind of mean to you guys, and I set up that, you know, that potential, what looks like a problem, and I didn't resolve it. I just said, well, I'll come back next week. And I'm glad you came back, because I'm not gonna be mean again. I'm definitely want to cover this and make sure that it's very clear in all of your minds what Paul is saying, what James is saying, and how they mesh perfectly. So that's largely what we'll be focusing on tonight. I want to do a brief review of where we've come from in this chapter 2, faith versus works portion. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 14. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Can that faith save him? What kind of faith? The kind of faith that says something, but does nothing. Just a mere profession, but never demonstrates itself in works. Can that kind of faith save him? And the implied answer is no, of course it can't. Then he gives an illustration, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It does no good. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith that never shows itself in works or in fruits, you know, like fruits of the Spirit and things, is useless. Just like telling someone who needs clothes and food, oh, well, you know, be filled and be warm. You know, don't freeze tonight. Don't starve to death. But you don't ever do anything. It's useless. That's what a faith, you know, quote unquote, faith is, that never shows itself in works. It's useless. Then in verse 18, he sets up the diatribe man. And we talked a little bit about the diatribe man. The diatribe is an argument against, say, a make-believe person. Just a person that James is setting up for the purpose of arguing with. He's like, okay, we're going to have little conversation here, go back and forth. So someone's going to say this. He sets up the diatribe man. What does this diatribe man say? You have faith and I have works. And then we said that really the quotation marks should end right there. The diatribe man simply says, one guy has faith, one guy has works. Basically saying they're mutually exclusive. You can have one and not the other. James is going to rip this apart. He's like, show me. He must have been from Missouri, the show me state. show me your faith without the works. You can't. Because faith by itself, without any sort of action, any sort of works, any sort of fruit, it can't be seen. The only way to demonstrate that you have saving faith is through your works. So show me your faith without the works. You can't. And I will show you my faith by my works. Well, of course you can do that. You can show someone that you have genuine saving faith by the fruit that it's producing. And this meshes very well with what Jesus taught. By their fruits, you shall know them. And also Paul, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know, in 8 and 9, you know, it's talking about it's by grace alone that you've been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, if you've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and no works are being done, do you have genuine faith? James would say no. Jesus would say no. Paul would say no. Then he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And we said, why did he bring up demons all of a sudden? He wants to nail down the fact that a type of quote-unquote faith that is merely intellectual assent to good doctrine doesn't do any good. The demons believe that God is one. That comes from the Shema. Or it was a saying that was very well known among the Jews. It would be like us affirming, you know, the deity of Christ. It's just a well-known truth. The demons even believe that in their heads. But they're not, you know, they're not doing any good works. They're against God. They're evil. In fact, they tremble because they know that the judgment is coming. So that type of faith that just has an assent to good doctrine, that doesn't do you any good. That's not going to save you. It's interesting that James says they tremble because they do have a response, at least some response. The diatribe man was saying that you could just have faith and never have works. They were just mutually exclusive. But the demons have a faith or an intellectual assent, and they have a response. They tremble. So in a sense, he's saying, wow, I mean, even the demons are a little better off than you guys. They have some response. You don't think that you need to have a response of good works flowing out? That's ridiculous. It's not going to work. And then he wrapped up, well, not wrapped up, but kind of concludes this small section with verse 19. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, the diatribe man, the foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And that's what he's been saying all along. Faith without works is useless. Just like, you know, like that illustration. If somebody needs clothes and food and you don't do anything, it's useless. Tonight he wants to give more evidence. He specifically wants to nail down the fact that saving faith has always been accompanied by works. Saving faith has always been accompanied by works. So let's read together verses 21 through 26. We'll pray and then we'll begin discussing this passage. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask for your help tonight as we jump into this faith and works section in James chapter 2. I ask, Lord, that you would give me clear thinking. I ask, Lord, that you would allow me to accurately explain what James was saying, what the Holy Spirit intended to say through James. I pray that you would keep us attentive tonight, and that as a result of hearing this message, Lord, that not only would our theology be correct, but also our hearts would look at them and examine them and see whether or not we have a faith that works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James is still talking to the diatribe man here. When he says, you know, was not Abraham our father justified by works? He wants to kind of give him some more evidence. He starts off by saying Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. So first of all, we see that Abraham was shown to be righteous by what he did. Verse 21. We're going to have four subpoints underneath this first heading of Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And you'll see those in your handout. This is the first one. Abraham was shown to be righteous by what he did. We have the account of Abraham offering up or really being willing to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, we read how the Lord had come to Abraham. I believe it was in a dream. And he said, Abraham, you know, I want you to go to the country of Moriah. And I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac, on a mountain up there that I will show you. Now, Isaac was the promised child, as you guys know. Isaac was the promised seed who was going to be the one that God would, you know, make Abraham's descendants like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. When Abraham first heard this, I mean, I don't know what he was thinking, but the first thing that would come to my mind would be, whoa, no, that's not going to work, God, because you made this promise, and it has to be through him, you said, and if he's dead, he's not going to have any children, and, you know, and kind of go into this argument. But Abraham obeyed. It says he arose early in the morning, and he got all the supplies together, and he and Isaac and a couple of servants headed over to this country of Moriah, and there he went up to the mountain that God had showed him with just Isaac. They prepared the altar, the wood and everything. He placed Isaac, his son, on the altar, and he was ready to slay him when the angel of the Lord came and said, stop, don't lay a hand on him. And many believe that the angel of the Lord there was actually an appearance of Jesus Christ. They call it a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he came to earth and was born of Mary. So he says, stop, you know, don't hurt the child. And then they find a ram that was stuck in the thicket alongside, sacrifice that. And then God said, you know, I know that you fear me. And then he again went over the promise that he had made to him to make his descendants as large as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. So that's the situation that James is referring to here. He says, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. So, I want everybody to listen, because this is really key right here. We need to understand how James is using the word justify when he says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Because the first thing that probably comes to your mind is the way that Paul generally uses the word justified. Declared to be righteous in the sight of God. And we would say, well, so some work made him declared righteous. That doesn't sound right. So we need to do a word study on justify. You know, I think of like if I would tell my girlfriend Jeray, you know, you're hot. Am I saying she looks great, or am I saying she has a fever? You know, it kind of depends. Or what if an Englishman and a guy from the United States were arguing about whether they wanted to play football or soccer? You know, for the Englishman, football is soccer. But I'm from, like, an hour north of Green Bay, Wisconsin, and when we talk about football, we mean Green Bay Packer football. So, you know, words have different meanings. I think of the word stock. You know, we look at outside the windows and we see cows grazing out there. Well, that would be livestock, stock. You know, some of you may be thinking of the Wall Street, you know, stocks and bonds. It can also refer to, like, you know, the supply or reserve. Well, you know, we don't have them on the shelves, but I'll go check our stock in the back. Can be referred to just standard. And it also can refer to, like, you know, being put in stocks in jail or in prison, you know, like in the old days. So I don't want to, you know, cruise every dictionary and every thesaurus and try to find somewhere where justified doesn't mean declared righteous before God so that I can... No, that's not the idea here. What we want to do is look at how the Scripture uses the word justified. And we'll see tonight, and I have the handout that you guys have now, which will lay it out clearly. The word justified is used in three specific ways in the Old Testament, in the teachings of Jesus, and in the teachings of Paul. It first of all can mean a present declaration of righteousness. This is what comes to mind when we think of Paul's teachings usually. God declares us not guilty. He declares us righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ. But it can have two other meanings. It also can mean a future declaration of righteousness. This often refers to like the last day or the judgment when some will be declared righteous in the future. But it also has a third meaning. And this third meaning goes like this. It can be a present manifestation of righteousness, presently showing yourself to be righteous. And like I said, the Old Testament uses it in all three ways. Jesus uses it in all three ways. And even the Apostle Paul uses it in all three ways. So take your handout now and let's go through some of these passages, beginning with the Old Testament uses of justification. We'll see first in Deuteronomy 25:1, the present declaration of righteousness. It says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they presently justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt." You can trade out, you know, the phrase "they justify" with "they presently declare righteous the righteous man and condemn the wicked," and it makes perfect sense. That's what's happening there. We see secondly Isaiah 45:23. This is the future declaration of righteousness. It says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." They will be declared righteous in the future and will glory. That's our second use. In Psalm 51:3, we see our third use, being presently shown to be righteous. It says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." This is David repenting before God. He's saying, "God, you are presently shown to be righteous when you speak and blameless when you judge." A present demonstration of righteousness. We look next at the way that Jesus used the word righteous. Used the word justification. First of all, Luke 18:9-14, we see the present declaration of righteousness. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house presently declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He walked away, and he was the one that was declared righteous before God, because he recognized he was a sinner. He asked forgiveness. The Pharisee, no, it wasn't that way for him. He was arrogant. He walked away not declared righteous. In Matthew 12, 34 through 37, we see Jesus' use of justification in the future declaration of righteousness sense. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be judged. And by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus says, by your words you will be at the judgment justified, or by your words you will be condemned. And I don't want to go into great detail, you know, about what he's saying here, but I believe he's basically saying, you know, those that have true faith in him, their tongues are going to be under control. And what they say is coming from the right heart. And not that they're going to always say the right thing. I'll be the first one to admit, I don't always say nice things to people when I'm ticked off. But Jesus has paid for those things. So I believe that's kind of what he's getting at there. But definitely we see a future declaration of righteousness, which Jesus is speaking of. And then let's look at the presently shown to be righteous use that Jesus uses in Luke 16, 13 through 15. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" They were trying to show themselves to be righteous, to be presently righteous in the sight of men by what they were doing. But Jesus comes around and says, "Well, God knows your hearts." So we've seen that in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teachings, we have at least three uses of the word justify. Now let's look at Paul. You can turn the sheet over. And we have Paul's uses of justification. The first use, the present declaration of righteousness, is probably what we're most familiar with and what comes to mind when we think of the word justify. Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Being presently declared righteous as a gift by his grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified or presently declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 4:1-5, "What then shall we say that Abraham or forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, presently declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." That's the most common use that we generally think of in Paul's writings. Paul also uses the future declaration of righteousness. Romans 2:12-13. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." In the future. And then he does go on, you know, like in the next chapter to kind of show that nobody, you know, Jew, Gentile, nobody can perfectly keep the law, and then offers the solution. He also uses, in a quotation, the presently shown to be righteous view. Romans 3:3-5. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. He's quoting the Old Testament. I believe that's coming from Psalm 51. And he says that you, God, may be presently shown to be righteous in your words and prevail when you are judged. So again in Paul, we see three uses of justification. We have the present declaration of righteousness, the future declaration of righteousness, and also the presently shown to be righteous. You might call it the presently demonstrating that you are righteous. So that's all fine and good, but we need to understand how James is using it in this context. So we'll start with the present declaration of righteousness. You know, and being Reformed Baptist and Calvinistic, this is the one that we'd want to jump to right away. We're like, well, obviously it has to be that one, right? But that's the wrong way to reason. You know, we need to look at what the Scripture is saying and what the context is saying, and not just, well, we're Reformed Baptists who are Calvinists, so it must be no. So let's look at it in context and see what James is saying here. All right, I'll start with the future declaration of righteousness. I believe it cannot be the future declaration of righteousness, because James says that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. And then goes on later and gives another illustration. Rahab was justified when she received the messengers. But if the future declaration of righteousness view is correct, that means that not only was Abraham and Rahab, not only were they not justified in their lifetime, but they still wouldn't be justified, because that future declaration of righteousness comes at the judgment on the last day. And that's not even here yet. So it doesn't make sense, because James says they were justified when they did this, not they will be justified at some time in the future because they did this, right? So the future declaration is out. Let's look now at the present declaration of righteousness, the way that Paul most frequently uses the word justify. That can't be either, because that happened many years before for Abraham. Some scholars think that it was like 30 years before the time of offering Isaac that God declared him righteous. God declared him righteous, you know, presently, a present demonstration of righteousness, like 30 years before Isaac was offered, which is what James is talking about here. And we can see this by looking at Genesis 15:6. Let's flip over there just real quick. Genesis 15:6. We'll start in verse 5 here. This is God's, it says, and he, referring to God, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, so that happened in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now flip over to Genesis 22. And verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against this lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's what James was referencing. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? It can't be the present declaration of righteousness. That happened way back in Genesis 15, probably like 30 years before this event. So, okay, we'll have to strike that one out. What about the shown to be righteous, presently shown to be righteous view? I believe that this fits our context very well. Remember, James is responding to the diatribe man who thinks that one guy has faith, the other guy has works. They're mutually exclusive. And James wants to show him, no, it doesn't work that way. In fact, it's never worked that way. Look at Abraham. He was shown to be righteous by what he did. Presently shown to be righteous by what he did. You can't have one guy with just faith and one guy with just works. No. The works show that indeed you are righteous. Abraham's faith was demonstrated to the world, not at that exact time when he was ready to offer up his son Isaac, but through the book of Genesis, chapter 22. His faith was demonstrated to millions of people over the years who have read that. And through that work, we can say, wow, his faith was real. His faith was such that he would go to the point of even sacrificing his only son, who God said was going to be, the heir, the one that would multiply his seed, like the stars in the heavens and things. Calvin said, "A wealthy man is not known to be wealthy until his treasures come out of the box and he purchases a large and valuable estate." This is kind of what James is getting at here. He says, a man is not shown to be justified before God in the sense of being, declared righteous until the works come along. You might have a big chest of money, and it's, tucked away underneath your garage, two stories down or whatever, and you never touch it, and you live in rags, and nobody knows that you're rich. But one day you dig that up, buy a big estate, and wow, that guy is rich. You might have a faith, but it's just intellectual assent, or it's, tucked down two stories in the basement. And until it shows itself in works, no one knows. It's not a real faith. Saving faith will always demonstrate itself in fruits or works, like the fruits of the Spirit. So how did this work for Abraham? What was going on here that made him justified by his works? Abraham's faith was brought to its fullness through a demonstration of works. That's our second point here, B. Faith is brought to its fullness through demonstration of works. Oh, we'll flip back to James 2 and we'll read verse 22. It says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Faith was working with his works. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word working, faith was working with his words, is synergoge. And it also has the idea of helping. So I believe what James is getting at here is faith was helping him do the works. They were flowing out of his faith the way it should be. Fruits of the Spirit were coming out. Or faith worked with and thereby aided his good deeds. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. Faith was working with his works. Again, James is getting the point to the diatribe man. You can't have one on one side and the other on the other side. It doesn't work that way. Faith was working with his works. The works were naturally flowing out of his faith. The faith was helping his works to come out and show themselves to prove that he had saving faith. Faith was perfected, it says. As a result of his works, faith was perfected. James is not saying here that faith plus works equals salvation. But what he's saying is, what happens when works show up? faith is perfected or completed or brought to maturity or it's reached its intended goal. Works are the fruit that shows that genuine faith is present. It's the fruit that shows that genuine faith has been brought to maturity. It's now demonstrating itself. As Jesus pointed out on several occasions, the purpose of a plant is to bear fruit. A fruit tree has not reached its goal until it has borne fruit. Faith has not reached its fullness or its completion or its intended goal until it demonstrates itself in genuineness by doing works, by showing fruit. And it's important for us to realize, you know, fruit bearing isn't like a separate thing, a separate function that's added to a plant. No, the seed comes with a genetic structure for reproducing its own kind of fruit. In the same way, saving faith comes with its own genetic structure for producing works. And we've seen this in Paul's teachings, like Ephesians 2:10. He gets done saying, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Saving faith comes with a genetic structure for producing good works. It's not something that you add on later. It's not a separate function. So Abraham's faith was brought to its intended goal when it demonstrated itself in works. But a scriptural principle was also confirmed when his faith was demonstrated in works. That's what we're going to see next. Letter C. Scripture itself was confirmed by what Abraham did. Let's read verse 23 together. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So scripture was fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? Like, usually when we hear the word fulfilled, we think like, oh, a prophecy. You know, like it was predicted that Jesus would be born, you know, in a certain town, and then he was. Well, it was fulfilled. That's not the way that James is using the word fulfilled here. Not a fulfillment of a prophecy, because it wasn't prophesied that Abraham would later be, you know, counted righteous. No. When he believed God, God says it was credited to him as righteousness, right on the spot, right at that point. So, we have the fulfillment or the confirmation of a biblical principle. This is how the scripture was fulfilled. This scriptural principle was fulfilled. And that principle is that justification by faith results in justification by works. Justification in the sense of being presently declared righteous will demonstrate itself in justification showing yourself to be righteous. Those two different, you know, uses of the word justify. Abraham had a working faith, and this faith that works is the type that God considers righteous. Abraham was called the friend of God, it says. This was a result of divine grace, because no human being deserves to be called the friend of God. That was a special gift, really, from the Lord to call Abraham his friend. And it wasn't Abraham that said, oh yeah, I'm buddies with God. No, it was God who said, I am Abraham's friend. And the word friend, the word friend has the idea of like one who shares a love with another based on mutually held interests and concerns. So Abraham was a righteous man who, while not perfect, we know, did in a sense have a heart after God's own heart. Abraham was privileged to have that sort of closeness with God. And if we look later in the book, in chapter 4 and verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So James is kind of setting up the other side of this. So Abraham was the friend of God. Later going to be talking about what friendship with the world looks like. Jesus, in John 15:15, they were in the upper room shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus called his disciples his friends. This is a special term for those that were closest to him. Abraham was very privileged to be called the friend of God. We are very privileged to be called sons and daughters of God. Now James is going to sum up his argument with the diatribe man. And he's going to, he just kind of did. And now he wants to talk directly to the Jewish audience. The you becomes plural now. So he's not just arguing with this, you know, this man anymore that he set up, but now to the Jewish audience. And he's telling them, no man can be shown righteous by mere profession. This is our letter D, our fourth point here. Let's read it together. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This was the very verse that made Luther want to, you know, just say like, well, it's a right strong epistle, and I don't know if it has apostolic authority and all this. He didn't understand verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But we've already looked at how James is using the word justified, and it makes, you know, good sense with what Paul is saying as well. It's clear that Paul emphasizes a certain type of justification, namely the presently being declared righteous in God's sight. That's what Paul is known for emphasizing. God's initial judicial verdict of innocence pronounced over the sinner who places his faith in Jesus Christ. James is emphasizing a present demonstration of righteousness, but they both acknowledge that salvation comes by faith. We've seen this already in the book. I've got a couple references again. He says, James has already told us, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's those who are rich in faith who inherit the kingdom. And he also has told us, he brought us forth by the exercise of his will. He's brought us forth so that we would be a kind of first fruits. You know, it's not anything that we do, it's the exercise of God's will. So James and Paul both understand and agree that salvation is by faith. But people think that, you know, that they are contradicting one another. J. Gresham Machen did shed some light on people's confusion here when he said, as the faith which, and listen closely because this is, it took me a couple times to get this one, as the faith which James condemns, namely that kind of faith that says something but does nothing, as the faith which James condemns is different than the faith that Paul commends a true faith, a saving faith, so also the works which James commends, namely the outflow of your faith, the caring for that brother who needs clothes, who needs food, so also the works which James commends are different than the works which Paul condemns. Those works that people are trying to do to earn salvation. They're talking about a different faith and a different type of works. Paul, it's saving faith. James, it's someone says, you know, I have faith, but he has no action. Paul, it's ritual law that people are trying to keep so that they will earn their salvation. James, it's his kind of works are deeds of love and charity that flow out of a genuine faith. See, they're really fighting for the truth of the gospel, but against different enemies. On one side, we have Paul, and he's fighting for the gospel, saying, no, you can't work for it. You can't do the works of the law. No, it's not that way. On the other side, James is saying, no, you think that you can just profess, have a mere profession? That's what the demons do. You think that your faith and works are mutually exclusive? No, genuine faith will always show itself in works. They're fighting different enemies, but they're both defending the gospel. That's what we have here. It's, you have to consider the context. You have to consider the audience, who they're writing to. James is writing to people who think that faith and works are on opposite ends of the spectrum here. You can have one and not the other. James is writing to people that think that you can have just a faith that says something but never does anything and that will save you. Paul, on the other hand, is like in Galatians and things, he's writing to people who think that you have to keep the law, like circumcision, whatever, parts of the law in order to earn your salvation. They're fighting against different enemies, but they're both defending the gospel. So I want you guys to understand that there's no tension here. There's nothing that we have to say, well, yeah, I guess, you know, James just, you know, he must have not gotten a good night's rest before he wrote that. You know, no, it's not that way. We see really, really clearly here that they are both defending the gospel, but against different enemies. So, okay, Abraham was saved by faith that worked. But is that how it works for everyone? James is going to say, yes. In fact, look at Rahab. Now, Rahab's on the opposite end of the spectrum here. You know, we have Father Abraham, you know, the father of the Jewish people. We have Rahab, the Gentile. You know, we have Father Abraham, the friend of God. We have Rahab, the harlot, you know, the prostitute. We have, you know, Father Abraham, the man. We have Rahab, you know, the woman. You know, just many, many differences between these two. And I think James did that on purpose. You know, he wants to show that no matter who you are, you better have a faith that shows itself in works. Whether you're the father of the, you know, of the Jewish nation, or you're the Gentile prostitute, you sinner. Everyone has to have a genuine faith. We read Rahab's story in Joshua chapter 2. I'm not going to turn there, but you guys are all familiar with this story. You know, the spies were coming in, they're searching out the land. Joshua is now in command. And they went to Rahab's house, and she hid them, protected them, when the soldiers came to try to find them. Word had gotten out, there were some spies there. She hid them because she believed in God. She believed that the Jews' God, our God, was the one true and living God. And you can read the story in Joshua chapter 2. That's what was going on there. Both Abraham and Rahab demonstrated their faith by their works. Both are included in Hebrews 11, by the way. The faith chapter, the Hall of Faith. And I believe that the reason that they're included there is because their work was an act of faith. That's what it says. I do want to flip over there really quick to Hebrews 11. Verse 8, we'll read about Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then, you know, by faith, Sarah, and it goes on with Sarah. By faith, he did the work. His works were a result of his faith. Their work was an act of faith. And then Rahab in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Her work was an act of faith. James now wants to conclude his argument on faith and works in verse 26 when he writes, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A body without a spirit is physically dead. The spirit has departed and the body is left there. It's worthless. It can't take any action. It can't do anything. It's just dead. James uses that analogy to talk about a kind of faith that has no works also being dead. Faith without works is dead. So let me ask you tonight, is your faith dead? I want you to look at your own heart and just say, do I have simply intellectual assent to good doctrine? Have I read Calvin and Luther and, you know, Martin Lloyd Jones and the Puritans and all these guys? And yeah, that's good stuff. I like that. And is that all it is? Is it just head knowledge? Or do you have a faith that shows itself in works? Are there works that are coming out of your faith? James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So I want you to think about that tonight. It's like I said last week, it's not my intent to make you doubt your salvation or to scare anyone, but I want this passage to have its intended effect. James was writing to people saying, look inside. What do you see? Also tonight, I want us to realize that it's important to hold correct doctrine. We've seen tonight that Paul and James are not at odds with one another. There's different uses of the word justification. I would encourage you to look over that sheet that we handed out and looked at tonight with the different uses in the Old Testament, in Jesus' writings, and in Paul's writings. And you go over that again. Maybe jot down the references next to James chapter 2, you know, if someone would ask you about that passage in the future. It's important that we hold correct doctrine and realize that, yes, the Scripture is in agreement with itself. We don't have James on one side teaching one thing and Paul on the other side teaching something completely different. No, like I illustrated, they're both defending the gospel, but against different enemies. They're fighting back to back, though. So that's what I want to leave you with tonight. Examine your own heart. Ask, do I have genuine saving faith? And then secondly, realize that the Scripture is united in its teaching on justification, and that there's no conflict between Paul and James. I would also encourage you, because this is a passage that is often misunderstood and misapplied in things, if you still have questions, please feel free to talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to discuss, you know, maybe something I said wasn't really clear, or you're like, well, Andrew, did you mean it when you said this? And sometimes I'm working on it. Sometimes I say things that I don't, you know, mean to say, like when we mixed up, you know, a couple words like earlier in chapter 1. But come and talk to me. Pastor John Skeffer has also taught the book of James. So if you have questions and would like to talk to him as well or instead, that's totally great. He'd be very happy to answer your questions. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a book that does not contradict itself, but that is good for enemies on both sides of the gospel. Both are necessary, Lord. And we thank you for giving that to us. Lord, I pray that you would use your word tonight to convict anyone who may not have saving faith. Lord, I ask that each one here would look at their own hearts and examine them and see if there are fruits of the Spirit coming out of them. See if there are actions of love that flow out of their faith. Lord, I thank you for this study in the book of James. We look forward to coming back next Wednesday to be talking about the tongue. And we ask, Lord, for your strength for that study and ask that you'd bring us back safely at that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.